Jack. If you would take your Bibles and turn to the passage which Joel read for us at the beginning of our service, will be our focal passage for the rest of our time. 1 Timothy chapter 1, we'll look at verses 18 through 17. If you'd like to use one of our church Bibles, you'll find the reading on page 1846. I'll not read the passage again since it's already been read to us, but I want to just highlight two verses and then ask for God's help as we look to His Word together. The first is 1 Timothy 1:8. We know that the law is good if one uses it properly. Verse 15. Here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Let's pray. Father, this morning we bow before You again because we need Your guidance in order to hear from You. So, Father, would You open us to Your Word? As You open Your Word to us, Father, help us to understand this morning that it's not the law versus the gospel, but the law and the gospel, and what this means for life in God's household, for the church of the living God. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. On Wednesday nights, Portland Fellowship is leading us through teaching and a discussion about homosexuality. For most of us, the benefit of this will be that individuals involved in the sin of homosexuality are actually just like us, people in need of relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the first night, one of the presenters gave an unqualified statistic as a response to a question, and the statistic was that 10 out of 10 homosexuals view the church as someone who, as a group who hates them. Now, as I was processing this that night and processed it through the next week, my first thought, I have to admit, was, well, yeah, well, I mean, they think that because we cannot accommodate their sin. I mean, if those who actually turned to the Lord Jesus Christ were in that statistic, it wouldn't be that, right? And then this past week, I was reading and convicted in my reading in Mark chapter 2. And I'll just read it to you. You can write it down if you like. But 2:15, while Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with Him and His disciples, for there were many who followed Him. Now, in this context, when it says that He was in this house and eating with these sinners, now, sinners here would have been somewhat of a technical term for the religious leaders, these Pharisees, these law keepers, this technical term for those who did not keep the law, who weren't keeping the law. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw Him eating with these sinners and tax collectors, they asked His disciples, "Why does He eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have come to call the righteous," or not to call the righteous, "but sinners." Is anyone righteous outside of the Lord Jesus Christ? Who thought that Jesus was a fraud? Who was it that was most adamantly against Jesus? Primarily those who were righteous, quote unquote. Those who were not righteous, but really self-righteous, thought that they could earn God's favor, earn their way into God's favor. Those who thought that they could live up to the law by their own power, the self-righteous law keepers. Now, looking back, I mean, we read stories like this and we think, how could these Pharisees be so daft? How could these Pharisees think that Jesus only came for the moral and for the upright, quote unquote? Fast forward to millennia. Fast forward today. What are we who name the name of Christ communicating to people in need of a relationship with Jesus Christ? From the beginning, people have failed to comprehend that the heart of Christianity is not law keeping. The heart of Christianity is forgiveness. The Pharisees didn't quite get it. The early church struggled with this. And then we still struggle with this, obviously, today. Most non-Christians today continue to believe that Christianity is just simply another word for trying to be good. And actually, many Christians add to this confusion by acting as if that really is the gospel. Now, this morning, as we look back to 1 Timothy, we see Paul urging Timothy to cut out false teaching because his false teaching is spreading like a cancer. Now, whatever the false teaching was, whatever it was in this context, it had something to do with the law. We'll see this morning, again, what is really then at the heart, though, of Christianity. What is at the heart of life in God's household that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. So then what do we do, though, then with the law? Because he says here, look, verse 8, we know that the law is good if one uses it properly. We know that the law of Moses, this is good if it's just used properly. If I could read it from the original, I won't do that. But let me just insert a couple of the original Greek words here, and you can, because your mind will at least pick up the play on words that Paul had used. We know that the nomos is good if it's used nominos. Sound, you hear the same ring to it as a play on word. The New American Standard probably says it best. We know that the law is good if used lawfully. So what then is this lawful use of the word or of the law? Because obviously these false teachers weren't getting it right. So what's his proper use? Well, first of all, he tells us what it's not. We also know that the law is made not for the righteous. It's not for those, I believe he's saying, who think they are righteous here like these Pharisees. He came not for the healthy, but for the sinners. Those who think they are righteous don't see a need. Don't think that they need any help. Also, not only is not for those who think they are righteous, the law is really not good news. Think about that for a moment. The law is not good news. I mean, seeing the standard of God juxtaposed to my character of who I am is not really good news. Because I can never measure up. It's a simple thing, but the thing that keeps coming to my mind when I think of this is when I was small and would go to the amusement parks and want to ride the roller coaster, and there was always this line, and you had to measure up to this line, and I was always a little guy anyway, so I never measured up to the line. The line for the get on the roller coaster is here. You can ride it if you are here, and I was always here looking up to it. And I would get on my tippy toes and still couldn't measure up to it. And that's what's happening as we look at the law, as we look at the reflection of God's character. We can't get on our tippy toes and measure up. There's nothing we can do here. So then what is the purpose of the law? Well, Paul tells us it was for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful and unholy, irreligious, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, adulterers, perverts, slave traders, liars, perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which he entrusted to me. That helps, doesn't it? Well, I think I can help you here, because this does help, but we need to understand what he's saying. What we do, let's take a parenthesis here, and let's take a moment and look at a historical overview of the law, which I believe will help. We'll begin with Luther, Martin Luther, 1555, his lectures on Galatians. You're saying, oh, great, I'm glad I came this morning. We're not going to spend a lot of time here, but we're going to look at these uses of the law per Luther, which Calvin agreed with, but Calvin changed the order of it a little bit. So we'll insert Calvin a little bit as we talk about the uses of the law. But look at how Luther set these up, and then we would still follow today. First of all, the first use would be political or civil. Luther said it's a bridle for the restraint of the uncivilized. I mean, we understand that. We need the law for the preservation of human society. The law is to refrain evil, to help us from not being as bad as we could be. But what the law does, it acts as an external deterrent here, doesn't it? What does the law do for the heart here? It's not aimed at the heart in this sense. It's an external deterrent. As a matter of fact, I won't spend a lot of time here, but many people in their parenting get caught up in this use here and with their children and are just trying to conform behavior and make their children to do this and not do this and be this and not be this, and without ever getting to the heart of the situation that sin is ugly and it distorts. And there's only one real solution for sin, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we can do all this behavior modification, but until we aim at the heart of our children, then the behavior is just going to be something that conforms to some standard, which is just going to frustrate. Political or civil, the first use. Secondly, per Luther, theological or spiritual. Theological or spiritual. Luther said the law is a mighty hammer to crush the self-righteousness of human beings. The self-righteousness, again, is what it crushes. Calvin said this, that the law renders us inexcusable, drives us to despair. Then naked and empty-handed, we flee to God's mercy, repose entirely in it, or rest entirely in it, is what that means. Hide deep within it. Seize upon God's mercy alone for righteousness and merit. In other words, it's a summons to turn to Christ. It's a summons to have faith in Him. A summons to repentance and faith. It's exactly what Paul said in Galatians, isn't it? 3:24. That is to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified, not by our merits, not by something we measure up to because we can't. But the justification is only through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's a civil use, refraining evil. A spiritual use, leading to Christ. And then thirdly, a use would be a direction for the church. A direction for the church to determine conduct of believers. And this would be more of what Calvin camped out on. But this teaches and exhorts believers in whom the Holy Spirit lives and reigns already. And that's the key. The Holy Spirit lives and reigns within the people whom He calls His church. And if the law is a reflection of God's character, if it shows us the character of God, then obviously as believers, we want to move towards His character. And so it's the Holy Spirit within us, as He uses His Word, that's pointing us to Christ, to point us to move towards His character. I mean, Christ died, or Christ lived, first of all, to fulfill the law. He said, I didn't come to abolish it. Matthew 5, 17? I didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. He lived, He fulfilled the law in His life. He died to pay the penalty because we couldn't fulfill the law, because we've broken the law. And now He strengthens us to live according to the law, according to the character of God. So which use of the law is Paul speaking of in our text this morning? Well, I don't think we can dissect the law that cleanly. I believe there are elements of all three here. As we look at this, The law points out the sinfulness of lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy, the irreligious, by again displaying God's character, by showing us what is godly, what is holy through the law here. And it's interesting how Paul connects this list here in 1 Timothy to the Decalogue or to the Ten Commandments. I mean, look with me, if you will, at verse 9, the end of verse 9. For those who kill their fathers or mothers, what's the fifth commandment? Honor your mother and your father. For murderers, what's the sixth commandment? For adulterers, for perverts, seventh commandment, do not commit adultery. For slave traders or for kidnappers or people stealers, do not steal, the eighth commandment. For liars, for perjurers, do not lie, the ninth commandment. And then he says, whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine that conforms to the glorious gospel. Showing that the law, which he includes here as sound doctrine, and the gospel, which he includes here as sound doctrine, are not opposed to one another. The law is sound doctrine. The gospel is sound doctrine. And they're not at odds. There's no antithesis in moral standard between the law and the gospel. So where does the problem come in? The problem comes in, for so many, when we try to use the law as the way of salvation, as the only way to God, which is not using the law lawfully. It's not using the law properly, because the law condemns. I can't measure up. Oh, I mean, we can conform behavior. We can do that well. But not our hearts, not our souls. The law doesn't offer help. It surfaces the need for help. It's Jesus Christ who offers us help. It's the gospel. That's the good news, isn't it? That here is Christ. Here is the help. Here is the one to lead us to God, to lead us to Him. Jesus said, God did not send the Son or His Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned. After the man labeled in the Scripture a sinner, remember the technical term, those who are not the keeping the law here, this one guy who was labeled a sinner, Zacchaeus, the wee little man was he who climbed up in the sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. Zacchaeus, this wee little man, labeled the sinner. After he came and began, Jesus invited him to come down, and Zacchaeus became a follower of the Lord Jesus. Jesus said to Zacchaeus, the Son of Man came to seek and to save that what was lost, or to save what was lost. You think this was the trustworthy saying here? In verse 15, here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And then what Paul does, as we continue in this chapter with verses 12 through 17, He really offers a personal testimony, using himself as an illustration of the proper uses of the law and the gospel. He offers himself as his personal illustration of the power of the gospel, of the power of God's grace. I mean, if you read through this, you'll find some at least 12 times this use of I, of me, of Paul saying, let me tell you what God's done for me. As we read this, though, as we see how Paul is absolutely caught up in what Jesus has done for him and in him and through him, too often we read a passage like this in our trying to get through the Bible monotone. How many of us have a reading like that? A trying to get through the Bible monotone. We're reading through, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, and He considered me faithful, appointing me to His service, even though I was once a blasphemer, persecutor, and a violent man. I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here's a trustworthy saying, and checked it off. I've read it. That that's not what's happening here. What's happening here is the same type of thing that happened in Luke 7. Remember when that lady came in and she had been forgiven so much and she just couldn't stop thanking her Lord Jesus? Let me remind you of the story. Luke 7 is where I'm going to be looking from. One of the Pharisees had invited Jesus to have dinner with him. And so he went to the Pharisee's house and Jesus reclined at the table with him. A woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house. She brought an alabaster jar of perfume, and as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited Jesus saw this, he said, not to Jesus, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who's touching him and what kind of woman she is. He would know that she's a sinner. Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to tell you. Oh, yeah, teach me, teacher. Tell me about it. Okay, two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii, 500 days' wages, the other 50 days' wages. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he canceled the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Oh, well, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt canceled. You have judged correctly, Jesus said. Then he turned toward the woman. And as he's turning toward the woman, he's speaking to Simon, this Pharisee. Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet. What kind of host were you for me? But she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little. Then Jesus said to her, your sins are forgiven. I mean, this is, I believe, the kind of attitude. This is what Paul was like when he was writing this. Going back to 1 Timothy with me to verse 12. I mean, I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. It's only due to your strength, Jesus. Wow, you considered me faithful? Jesus, that's only because of your strength. You have chosen me? You're going to let me serve you? Jesus, that's only because of your strength. I mean, I was just a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man. Acts 26, he may have remembered this. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another, Paul said, to have Jesus' followers punished, and I tried to force them to blaspheme. In my obsession against them, I even went to foreign cities to persecute them. Galatians 1:13, I persecuted the church of God. I tried to destroy it. I mean, this is Osama bin Laden here saying, thank you, Jesus. You had mercy on me? I mean, I'm the blasphemer, the persecutor. I'm the one who is going after your church. I'm a violent man. And I was shown mercy? Why? Why? Why was he shown mercy? Well, he was shown mercy because Paul, he was a good man, really trying to keep the law of Moses. Because he really believed this was right. That's not why he was shown mercy at all, was it? No, it wasn't because Paul deserved God's favor, but actually it was quite the opposite. I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance, in unbelief. Why did God show mercy on Paul? Well, the ultimate answer is this. Because God is a merciful God. Because this is who God is. This is His character. Look at verse 16. He just said, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I'm the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display His unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on Him and receive eternal life. Paul was the ultimate lawbreaker and rebel. Oh, he didn't understand it until he actually heard the Word Himself telling this and let him know this. But turning around Paul's whole life story, Jesus turning around Paul's whole narrative from living for the law, which he was really not living for the law, because he was living for the law unlawfully. He wasn't using it properly. But Jesus, by turning him from living for the law to turning him to living for the gospel, to his whole meta story being about Christ. This turning, God's Word says here, displayed God's mercy, His unlimited patience as an example to those who would believe on Him and would have eternal life. The point? Paul's saying, hey, if God had mercy on me, then He can have mercy on anybody. There's hope. There's hope. But Pastor, I was raised in a good home. I mean, I'm American. I'm Christian, right? I mean, yeah, Paul needed help. He was the worst of sinners. Of course he needed that help. Let me point out something very important here. Look at this verse with me again, verse 15. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Yeah, you see, I get that. I've heard you. You've said that about four times already. Of whom, Paul says, I am the worst. Present tense. He was still feeling that. Was Paul really the worst sinner of all of history up to this time? Was he? You know what? It just doesn't matter. Because that's not the point. Because the point here, as John Stott says, is when we are convicted of sin by the Holy Spirit, an immediate result is that we give up all such comparisons. Paul was so vividly aware of his own sins that he could not conceive that anybody could be worse. You see, when the standard of who God is, when God's holiness is juxtaposed to my character, it doesn't matter about me comparing myself to you anymore. Because when I'm compared to Him, I don't measure up in and of myself. It doesn't matter anymore. It's like Luther said, it's this hammer that crushes self-righteousness. It doesn't matter how good I am. It's not enough. I agree with Jerry Bridges, who wrote in the Gospel for Real Life under the heading A Miracle of Grace, that I believe that human morality, rather than flagrant sin, is the greatest obstacle to the gospel today. When you ask an average law-abiding person why it expects to go to heaven, well, because I've been good. Church people understand this. We've read it. The rich young ruler. Oh, I'm good. The older son in the story of the prodigal son. What about me? These Pharisees. Their attitude is replicated throughout our society. Bridges goes on to say, and the more religious a person is, the more difficult it is for that person to realize his or her need for the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Then he tells this story about two men who happened to be kneeling at the communion rail in an old English church. As the men were kneeling, they were praying, and one of the men was an ex-convict who had obviously done time, and he'd already served his sentence, and and he had been freed, and he had come, and he was kneeling. The man right beside him was the judge who had sentenced him. The minister watches these two guys kneel and pray together. After the service, the minister goes over to the judge, and he says, "Did you recognize the man kneeling beside you?" "Yes, I did," replied the judge. "That was a miracle of grace," the judge said. "The minister, you mean that a man you sentenced to prison should be kneeling beside you as a miracle of grace?" "No, not at all," said the judge. "The miracle is that I should be kneeling beside him. You see, that man knew clearly he was a sinner in need of a Savior. But I was brought up in a religious home. I lived a decent moral life. I've served my community. It's much more difficult for someone such as I to recognize his need for a Savior. I'm the miracle of grace." Most non-Christians today continue to believe that Christianity is simply another word for trying to be good. And many Christians add to this confusion by acting as if that really is the gospel. Just follow the rules, and God will keep loving and blessing you. Now, I had planned to end right here, so you can thank the staff that I'm not. Because the reason I had planned to end right here, because I wanted to give you somewhat of a break, or actually I wanted to give my children a break from being Daddy's teaching points on Sunday morning. But one more time, I want to show you how sin is distorting and God is gracing the Dozier household. Last week, I wasn't able to go to Caleb's baseball game. I'm one of the coaches of his Little League baseball team. And so Paige took him to the game. And on the way home, he had not played as well as he thought he should. And so on the way home, he told his mom, he said, "Dad's going to be mad at me." "Well, why is Dad going to be mad at you?" And then he tells her about what he didn't do in the ball game. Well, Paige tells me about what he said, and it's like a dagger in my heart of, wow, I've given him reason to believe that Daddy's going to be mad based on his performance in a baseball game. And so I prayed about that and I thought about that. And the next day I addressed him. And I said, "Caleb, Daddy's disappointed about last night." And his face just wilted. And his chin just was driven into his chest. And I said, "Do you know why I'm disappointed?" "Yes, Daddy." And he went on to talk about what he didn't do in the baseball game. And I said, "No, that's not why I'm disappointed." I said, "The reason I'm disappointed is because you thought I would be mad at you for not performing. The reason I'm disappointed is because I have portrayed something to make you think that my love for you is based on how you act at a baseball game." I said, "Son, I love you. And if you never play another game, I'll love you the same. If you don't love this game, you don't have to play it. You play it because you love it, not because you want to perform for me." And his face just started lifting. I mean, it was just God. Why do I tell that story? Obviously, God doesn't have to pull daggers out of his heart like I do for messing it up. Because he doesn't. But as we think about that, we can't do anything to earn his favor. We can't perform enough to earn his love anyway. What's the ultimate reason that God showed mercy to Paul, or God shows mercy to anybody? Because He's merciful. Because He's God. Because that's His character. He wants to forgive. Also, Paul says He showed mercy to me, and He's using me, Paul said, as Exhibit A. To say, if God had mercy on me, then there's hope for you. If God can have mercy on me, then He can have mercy on anybody. So my prayer for those of us who are followers of Jesus Christ is that the God of grace may display us to this world as He did Paul. Let me close with this. I want to read part of this passage from The Message, a contemporary version, and then end with reading a part of it from the NIV. Here's a word you can take to heart and depend on. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. I'm proof, public sinner number one, of someone who could never have made it apart from sheer mercy. And now He shows me off, evidence of His endless patience to those who are right on the edge of trusting Him forever. And now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Stand with me if you will. Father, any of us who name the name of Christ are living proof that anyone who seeks You, Lord Jesus, will receive Your mercy. Father, You are a merciful God. Father, thank You for showing us the law, helping us realize that we're all sinners, we're all lawbreakers, but that Jesus, You came to save sinners. Father, I pray for that one this morning that's hearing my voice right now that grew up in a Christian home, or at least an American home, and I'm okay. That by Your Spirit, You would show them in their heart right now that Jesus would not have come to die on a cross if we were okay. That He sought us out to give us life now and forever with God, to clean us up. And God, that You would cause each of us to turn to You in repentance, to turn to You in total trust, that our life story would be as Paul, would be the gospel. That You would use us to display Your mercy, Your grace, Your patience. Father, continue to have Your way with us as we leave this place this morning. We're going to sing a song. Just